The text this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew. We've heard it much recently as we studied the Sermon on the Mount last spring. And I will remind us again of these powerful words coming to us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world," Jesus says, not only to his disciples, but by virtue of this powerful gospel to each one of us who claim to follow Jesus. "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. So no matter how you square it, in the Western Hemisphere especially, and I would make the case even in all the world, above the equator and below it, in the Eastern Hemisphere or the West, a case can be made that the story of Israel is God's story about choosing a particular people, the Jews, and by extension in the culmination of God's word made flesh in Jesus Christ, choosing the rest of us to be in the circle, and those who follow Christ call ourselves Christians, Gentile Christians. I would make the case that this is the primary influence religiously in recorded history of our world, the Judeo-Christian story. Okay, yes, the Chinese culture is some 2,000 years older than the Jewish history, but Confucius came 800 years after Moses, apparently, and that was their primary first religious, overall religious influence. And when I use the word recorded history, that itself makes the point. The way most of the world keeps history, of course, is determined by the presumed birth date of Jesus. We grew up calling it BC, before the Christian era, or BC, before Christ, and C, and AD, Anno Domini, that is to say, in the year of our Lord. Now we call it BCE, before the common era, and CE, the common era. But if you want to be politically correct, you can. But the fact remains still that no matter how you say it, the light of Christ's birth shines across the history of all the ages. Especially in the West, with so much that is built upon the Judeo-Christian heritage and story, pointing toward God's providential love and salvation for the Jews and the Christians? No, for all the world, for all creation, and more especially in the United States. This and is, or at least was, the narrative around which our story revolved. That is, until a couple of hundred years ago in Europe, and some 60 years ago in the United States, when our culture changed the story to believe that the only story that now matters is my own opinions, my own truth, my own independent life apart from anyone else. We've turned the Christian story of all the world into the individual story of me, myself, and my, and about my own personal salvation. The refrain, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" or "I've been saved," makes my point. And it unfortunately points to our self-centered faith. And this is a fairly new phenomenon in the long story of Christianity, but it also happens to be particularly American. We, as we are, suffering today with what Alexis de Tocqueville said in the 19th century, the tyranny of rampant individualism. We've even scripted the story of Christ to fit this model, reducing the circle of God's creative all creative purpose and plan in Christ down to the tiny circle of my willingness to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, and then I will be saved from my sins and get my get out of hell card for the rest of my life. It's the perfect salvation plan for a culture of rampant individualism, social media page books, and selfies. If it's not about me, it's not worth talking about, right? To hell with the rest of you. But aside from the many theological and biblical and social and truth problems this salvation scheme contains, I think, aside from the biblical story itself of salvation for all creation, it's not just about me. In America, at least, this has become the primary way of understanding what salvation is. And it is inevitable then that it has led to smaller and smaller circles of doctrine and dogma and tribalism and versions of the truth of what is right and what is wrong, even leading, I think, to QAnon conspiracy theories. This is the same apostasy that Israel had committed. They started thinking that justice means just us. And that if they said all the right words and followed all the right rules and worshiped in just the right ways, they would be fine. We've got ours. We're the chosen people. We're the righteous one. Who cares about the lost, the least, the last, the lonely, what the Bible calls the widows and the orphans? Isaiah cried out, "Ah, you who write oppressive statutes to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of their right, the widows may be your spoil, the orphans your prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the calamity that will come from far away? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth?" And Micah, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Turns out this is exactly who and what Jesus was and told us to do. And Amos, after witnessing the injustice against the widows and the orphans, speaks for God, God saying, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn worship assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your organs, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. I remember a prophet in my life who said that one time. On this July the 4th, it is good for us to remember that the Judeo-Christian story of God's plan to widen the circle of inclusion for all people and all creation is part of our charter as a country. And to also remember that these words I just read chasten us, Judeo-Christian people, to hold us accountable to something larger than just me, myself, and I. It's hard to argue against the influence this salvation story has had on us. It's embedded in our psyches, in our in our soul, in our social and cultural ethos. It's impossible to understand who we are as a country apart from it. In a recent and widely acclaimed book by Tom Holland, I've not read it, I just read about it, called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, he proves the point. This is what he says. While Europe and many of our academics may reject the influence of the biblical story, Holland said, they are using the very values Christianity gave us to begin with to do so. Human rights, the dignity of every person made in the image of God, true liberty and freedom for tyrants, both political and religious, and not the least, the value and responsibility to care for the poor and weak and to work toward liberty and justice for all. He goes on to say, apparently these ideas were unique to Judeo-Christians. The Greeks and the Romans thought them laughable in their shame, honor cultures of the old pagan world. But the Christian ethic of forgiving one's enemies and of honoring the poor and weak was thought to be completely unworkable as a basis for society. Even Harvard, that liberal bastion of academic education, admits this. When in the Harvard Review, they wrote of Tom Holland's book, crucifixion, the Romans believed, was the worst fate imaginable, a punishment reserved for slaves. How astonishing it was then that people should have come to believe that one's particular victim of crucifixion, an obscure prophet by the name of Jesus, was to be worshiped as God. The book Dominion explores the implications of this shocking conviction as they have reverberated throughout history. Today, the West remains utterly saturated by Christian assumptions. As Tom Holland demonstrates, our morals and ethics are not universal, but are instead the fruits of a very distinctive civilization. Concepts such as secularism, liberalism, science, and homosexuality are deeply rooted in a Christian seedbed. From Babylon to the Beatles, St. Michael to the Me Too movement, Dominion tells the story of how Christianity transformed the modern world. The story of God liberating Israel from slavery in Egypt, and in Christ liberating the world from the powers of sin and darkness, sent those new pilgrims armed with a belief in this new covenant to cross the sea like Moses did and make it to the new promised land. The dark side of this is that it also promoted what is known as manifest destiny. For as God's new covenant people, we claim that this land is now ours, predestined by God for us to have by God's decree, and that our rights are ours to claim for ourselves, leaving, of course, Native Americans and Black and African Americans and other persons of color and identity and preference, the widows and orphans of our age, leaving them out of the circle of inclusion. The biblical story will not let us get away with it. If we proclaim that our purpose is to be a city set on a hill, as several presidents have even used in their inauguration speeches, to be a light to the world, if we claim that for ourselves, a reflection of God's holy city casting light out to include all people, regardless of race, religion, politics, one nation under God with liberty and justice for all, everyone, by God, everyone. If we are given the unalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and if we hold these truths to be self-evident, then we can never give up on this ideal. To be a city set on a hill is to be a light for the world, a light for justice and peace. for all people to thrive, especially the widows and the orphans. And if we claim this as our mission, this light mission, if not nationally, at least as Christians and as churches, we can do everything we can to live up to it. I had this thought after 9/11, that those airplanes that took out the World Trade Towers and the Pentagon, trying to take out the two iconic symbols of who we are, government and military and business, missed the symbol. The symbol, if they were really thinking about it, would have been the symbol of the Statue of Liberty, in which are the words written, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to become free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore." That's who we are. And Jesus in Matthew makes it clear that that's who we're called to be. It looks like, well, I don't know any other analogy, like the big bang of social ministry, where God begins with something that is nothing and literally blows his love and light out into the world for all of the universe to participate. Exploding. Giving himself away for the sake of creation. In Christ, the same again. Giving himself to us and calling for us to do the same. In chapter 25 of Matthew, this same book, he's making the same point. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others." And that is, you are to care for the hungry, the homeless, the naked, the thirsty, the lost, the last, the least. And in caring for them, you are revealing the light of Christ in you to the world. And not only are you revealing it in you to the world, you are also caring for Christ. For when we knew you were Christ, we didn't know you were that. You were a stranger. How did we know? And Jesus said, whenever you do that, you're doing it to the least of these, you're doing it to me. So therefore, it's not just about us. It's not about Israel anymore. It's about all nations. Not just to make America great again, but to make our world great again. And the news is, the good news is that we are all part of God's creation. And unless all of us are in, me being in doesn't matter. This is what Jesus is setting up for us. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, and even at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, where he says to them, "Go out into the world. Go now out into the world." He gathers them where? Back on the mountaintop, where the Sermon on the Mount was given. This is the end of his presence with them. After resurrection, he gathers his disciples and he says to them, he hammers it home, "Go out into the nations. Go out into the world and baptize them." The most simple, easy way you can give to let people know, just with water. The most accessible element in our world. Just with water, you can simply let people know that they are now a child of God and included in God's blessing. And they may ask, why? And you can say, because of Christ. Because of the Word of God in Jesus Christ that was willing to give itself over for us so that we would know that we are included. But you don't even have to say that. You just baptize them in the name of Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they might be curious enough to find out what you're talking about, just like the Ethiopian eunuch. Just all the world. He drives it home over and over again. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, including everybody in the discipline of God's blessing. Add it up. Add it up. And this is the second value of what I think IPC is built on. Here's how it's said in your own historical, it says it in your financial documents too, by the way. If you see how much this church gives for the sake of caring for others. But in your historical documents by founder Henry Edmonds, who was way ahead of his time, he writes, "The essence of Christianity is intellectual and spiritual adventure." I love that. "The fundamental purpose of our church is thus the enfranchisement of the whole being in its search for God." This has had, in our case, two chief manifestations. First, the use of beauty in every form. Next week's value, by the way. We have held that the vital question is simply, does it help us in our realization and apprehension of the divine? And the second manifestation has been human helpfulness. First, there were our downtown Lyric Theater meetings, from which flowed every type of practical human service, from the down and out to the up and in. And then it moved to the Children's Fresh Air Farm, the 30 acres on Shades Mountain, acquired primarily with what would now be $1.25 million gift from Mr. Robert Meyer and his family, added on to since by so many others, to serve children from the city in need of rest, recreation, spiritual and religious nourishment, food, education, and love. Or as the IPC history says, it was formed as a distinguished social agency for the payment of a part of the debt we owe to the underprivileged, underfed, and often underloved segment of our society. Dr. Edmonds continues, "So in our freedom and in our history, freedom has been prominent, and that freedom has expressed itself in beauty and human service." End quote from Dr. Edmonds. Our faith is that God is our Father and Mother, and that we are to live here together under the leadership of Jesus Christ as his children are intended to live. And our double relationship to God and to our brothers and sisters moves us in two directions, upward and outward. And as you draw it, of course, you have just drawn the sign of the cross. And in our Presbyterian case, the Celtic cross with the circle in the middle. It's not gone, it's just put up for communion. There's probably one in a window around here somewhere. The Celtic cross, which is the circle of God's inclusion of all humanity and all creation, finally being completed through the act of God's salvation in Israel and through Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the sign of our purpose. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You get it? Do it.